1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you don't have a Bible, you could just go back to that first page and follow this passage as we work through it. I was thinking of, that bit where we say on Easter Sunday morning, he is risen. I've decided I want to add another line to that, so I'm going to start a revolution. The revolution started here. You first heard it here. When we say he is risen, the other line is, and so are we. See? That's at the heart of this passage. The resurrection doesn't just mean what's going to happen in the future. Resurrection life, for those who belong to Jesus Christ, is already here. It has already begun. He is risen, and so are we. All of that, that heart of the Christian message contrasts really with a worldview, a world's view. I want to illustrate a particular worldview that I think is, in essence, the most logical one without Christ, that is at polar opposites to the Christian message. When I was at university, I did some philosophy, and one of the books I had to study, you might have heard me say this before, was a book this thick by the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, and it was called Being and Nothingness. So I was walking along yesterday in the rain. I thought, how could you write that many pages on being and nothingness? Because the title says it all. Jean-Paul Sartre was, why I think he's kind of helpful was he was a consistent atheist. He said it actually makes a difference whether you say there's a God or not, and I say there isn't a God, therefore this is what follows, and what follows is just awful. He wrote one play called No Exit, which was his vision of hell, and he described hell as a place where people are trapped forever with each other and exposed to forever to the awfulness of each other's sins and brokenness. It was actually his view of life, not of eternity. And his tagline to all of that was, there is no exit, no change. That's what life is without God. It means nothing. It's just broken, and there is no exit, no change. He said, you are your life and nothing else. You are your life and nothing else. The reason why I think it's helpful is because he is being consistent with what it means to remove God from the picture of life. But what a depressing view. If there's no God, if there's no afterlife, if there's no resurrection, there's no Savior, then it is perfectly logical. But it's not correct. God has given us enough evidence that it's not correct, but above all, the greatest evidence is of a different way of viewing everything, which is the right way of viewing everything, comes to us because Jesus has risen from the dead. The gospel is the polar opposite to Jean-Paul Sartre. There is a God, and he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has acted to change everything. He has acted to change everything. He has acted to take us from a people without hope to a people who have a living hope. And in that, he gives us an identity. That is our identity. We are resurrection people if we're in Christ. That's an identity so rich, so full, so greater than any other identity that anything anywhere else can give us. It's that identity of as a people of hope because of the resurrection that motivates us to obedience and that holds us in suffering. Well, it's spelled out here in these verses. I've just broken this little passage up into three parts: what God has done, what God has given, and how God has done it. What God has done. What has God done? Peter bursts with praise because he says in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's a game-changing identity, right? To be born again. Jesus spoke about that reality in John chapter 3 when somebody said, how may I have life? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And the man was quite mystified by that. He thought, I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. That's a once-off for event. It's the radical event. It's the beginning of life. But it is a perfect parallel to the spiritual reality that Peter is talking about here. It's a spiritual birth. It's the beginning of a whole new life. Like being born physically, it is being born spiritually. It is radical. Born into something completely new, something eternal. And like our first birth, we can't achieve that ourselves. Neither can we achieve this birth ourselves. It's an inner heart transformation, and it comes to us as an act of mercy when God Himself operates on us and changes us from the inside out. And it's an act of grace, you see, because He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us what we cannot earn. He gives us what we cannot achieve for ourselves. He gives it. He makes it happen. He makes us born again. God breaking into our world, changing our identity at the most fundamental level. Grace changes us. And grace guarantees that this is now our irrevocable identity. In the core of our being, translated from a world marked by hopelessness into a world marked and defined by a living hope. He is risen, and so are we from the inside. We forget that. Again, we forget that. It's like there's stuff coming, but it's all begun now. The risen life of Christ working in us. That's what God has done. Well, Peter is just filled with praise, and he tells us what God has given us. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what he's given us, a living hope. That's the opposite of no hope, the opposite of hopelessness. The opposite of the fear of death. Notice what, when we read that profession of faith from 1 Corinthians. Yes, Paul says there, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've been born into a living hope. A living hope that has started and will never finish. What does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of what Jean-Paul Sartre said, the opposite of no exit, no change, the exact opposite. And it means that we're not just, you know, that word hope is a confusing word, because when we use the word hope, it has this element of uncertainty to it. I hope that I can go on holiday. I hope that I get a raise. I hope that the rain doesn't flood the house. We're just wishing, hoping. But biblical hope is a rock-solid guarantee. That's why Peter uses the words living hope. It's a guarantee, it's a certainty, the opposite of hopeless. If in Christ, if we are in Christ, no matter how we feel when we wake up in the morning, our fundamental identity remains that we are born again to a living hope. We have a living hope. We exist in a living hope. So again, we are more than our life, much more. We have an exit, we have a change. There is hope beyond compare. No matter that in this life we will face struggle and we will face death, none of that is the last word about us. No matter what we struggle with in this life, no matter that we face death, these are not the last word about us, because we have been born again to a living hope. No matter our past, no matter our sins, no matter the sins against us, no matter our current sense of brokenness, if we are in Christ, you and I are much more than those. And we will be much more than those. We are more than all that would define us. All that the world offers to define us, our possessions, our jobs, our relationships, our experiences, these are not ultimately the defining things. The defining thing is the resurrection of Jesus that gives us a living hope. That's why Peter is just bursting with praise. But wait, there's more. It's like the knives, right? But wait, there's more. When he says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's an inheritance. Simply saying that what we have now will only get better. Leo Tolstoy, the great writer, asked this question. He said, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest question lying in the soul of every person. A question without an answer, to which one cannot live. The question was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed this way. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? And the gospel says, yes, there is. There is meaning in your life. It is the living hope of an inheritance won for us by a resurrected Christ. It's the game changer. What does he say about this? He speaks of an inheritance. An inheritance is something we kind of get later. And there is a later about this, but again, it's something we already possess. It's like we're carrying around in our pockets the title deed to the inheritance won for us by Christ. And it's more than money. It's more than a piece of land. It's more than somebody's old car. And he describes it as that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Yes, it is the life in all its fullness that comes when Jesus comes. And he makes everything new. He makes our bodies new. If our body is in the ground, he will raise it up. He will raise it up to a body that is immortal, imperishable, and that will live forever. The thing I find most exciting about that is not simply the resurrection of my body, it's the resurrection of a broken cosmos, a new heaven and a new earth. But I love the way he describes that. He describes it as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Those three little words, they're so profound, almost trying to describe something indescribable, he uses negatives, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's so much beyond what we know and experience, but the words hold that. See the word imperishable? Everything in this life perishes. I first learnt that word in relation to like a bike tire. The rubber perishes and then it's no good. But everything perishes. I guess the simplest evidence of that is to look in the bottom of your vegetable drawer in the fridge. Right, if you believe in evolution, that's where the primordial soup is. Because things perish. Everything perishes. We're perishing. It rots and decays. The cosmos is perishing. But what is coming in Christ, what is actually held now, is we'll never perish. We'll never rot or corrupt. Our new bodies, they'll never get sick. And then he uses the word undefiled. I actually think that's more of a moral word. That everything in this broken world is defiled because we fell into sin. So it's defiled by sin and unholiness, and all that actually hurts and brings tears to us. But what is being held in Christ is completely free of all that defilement. See why he has to describe it in negatives? Because we can't. We live in a defiled world. And there's parts of us that are defiled, and so we can almost not relate to something that isn't like that. But we're told about it. Undefiled. And the other one is unfading. I think that's a word that has to do with beauty. The world is also beautiful because God created it, but the beauty fades. You know, if you have prints on your wall over time, you can see that they're not, over a few years, they're not quite what they were when we bought them. That beauty fades. But there is a beauty in the presence of God that is, again, beyond our comprehension, that we only taste a little of in this beautiful world, that there is in all its fullness and will never fade. Already there. It's already there, being kept. Time and sin will never decay it or affect it, and it's coming, ready to be revealed, says Peter. He also says another beautiful thing there. He's saying that we have this inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. And verse 5 flips it over and says, who by God's power are being guarded. In other words, he's keeping that for us, but in his grace, he is keeping us for that. I think I don't belong there. You know, I'm corrupted and fading. I don't belong in that. But because of him, I do. And he is keeping me for that, and he is keeping you. What a grace that is. So here's the question. How has God done all of this? How has he caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for us? Well, the key is right in the middle of the passage, as you can see. He's done it all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the key. As somebody said, we have a sure hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past, in Jesus' victory. The resurrection is proof and guarantee that we have a living hope. The resurrection is proof and guarantee that our sin is forgiven. God has accepted his offering in our place. He has purchased us to belong and adopted us as his sons and daughters. The resurrection is proof and guarantee, because he has conquered our greatest enemies. He's conquered sin and Satan and death. The Bible describes death as the last great enemy, our last great enemy. Death is the greatest enemy because we can't conquer death. But he has. And so he is Lord and he will reign until every enemy, including death, is under his feet and everything will be renewed. As you think about this, Peter focusing on the resurrection, I want you to just think for a moment with me about who wrote this. It's Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, and think about what all of this means for him, particularly. If you know anything of the story, Peter the disciple was the one who said to Jesus, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never." And he is the one who three times was asked, "Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" And he said, "No." And you remember that moment when the cock crowed and Jesus on trial looked at Peter and he fled and wept in brokenness. In a sense, in that moment, in his brokenness, and then Jesus dying on the cross, Peter was like Jean-Paul Sartre. No exit, no change. There's a wonderful grace in some of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. The Gospel of Mark ends quite abruptly in chapter 16 with the resurrection, but the Gospel of Mark, we understand, is actually Mark writing what Peter told him. So that the author behind Mark is Peter. And when those ladies went to the tomb and discovered it was empty, they were told, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples," hear this, "but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." You think about those words. Go particularly tell Peter, because he's so broken. "And tell him that I'm risen and I will meet them in Galilee." Whew. Of course, Peter went there and he met with Jesus and thinking, "Whoa, how's Jesus going to treat me? What's he going to say to me?" Remember at the end of John's gospel, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, I "you know I love you, Lord." But Jesus asks him three times to parallel the three denials. And then he says to Peter, "Go feed my sheep." That was the words of reconciliation. "You're mine. You're forgiven. Now live in the light of the resurrection and serve me." And so you can see why Peter here is celebrating in the way that he does at the beginning of his letter. And I have to say that is, if you're wondering, one of the proofs of the resurrection. Think about the change in Peter, who denied Jesus, who basically said, "That's it, I'm going fishing, it's all over." And then he becomes, like all the rest of them, someone who is willing themselves to suffer terrible deaths because they say Jesus is risen. The only way to account for such a change from hopeless people who were hiding to people who'd say, "I don't care, nail me to a cross." The only argument to account for that is what they said, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Here's a couple of writers. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own, to say that they invented it. Tim Keller, after the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new and until that point had been unthinkable. The first Christians had a resurrection-centered view of reality. They believed that the future resurrection had already begun in Jesus. They believed that Jesus had a transformed body that could walk through walls yet eat food. This was not simply a resuscitated body, like the Jews envisioned, nor a solely spiritual existence, like the Jews imagined. Jesus' resurrection guaranteed our resurrection and brought some of that future life into our hearts now. That's it, you see. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection and brings that future into our hearts now. That's the key that I want to finish on here. Resurrection isn't just proof and guarantee of hope or a future. The resurrection has changed us already. It has achieved our hope. It has made us a people with a living hope. We have passed from death to life, from hopelessness to hope. The resurrection life that comes in the future is the resurrection life that is in us now. Eternity has already begun, and death is just a doorway. We are much more now than our life and nothing else. When Christ rose, we rose. You see that? He already knew you. And so when he rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ in the resurrection, God gave life to all those who were united to Christ. Paul says, he says, not we will be raised with Christ. He says we have been raised with Christ. That's our identity. This is what I want you to take home. This is our identity. Jesus is risen, and so are we. That means we're different. That means we're called to live differently in the world. That means we're called to think differently. That's our identity, no matter how we feel when we wake up in the morning. We have been raised with Christ. So how will you live that out today and tomorrow until he comes? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for rising for us. Thank you that we are raised in you. Give us this perspective on our lives and of all of life. Forgive us that we are so earthbound, so often without hope, when you have already raised us to be a people with a living hope. We think of those who do not have hope. We pray for them that they would find the hope that is the only hope in him who has conquered death forever. We praise him as we pray in his name. Amen.